But as I mentioned in the beginning of this service, I stated that I think there is an over-sentimentality when it comes to Christmas. I mean, and I've realized that more and more each Christmas season as I've even studied four sermons in the Christmas season. And I wonder, and can't help but wonder, if many times even we as Christians are more informed by the culture than we are by the actual message that the scriptures communicate. There was a time years ago that I was in the car, at least with one child, and listening to the radio and Christmas music's playing 24/7, and then the song "The Little Drummer Boy" came on. And I actually remember the time period when I was a kid realizing, wait, there was no drummer boy. Where's the drummer boy in the story, right? So I'm sitting in the car and this song is playing and I tell my child, hey, just so you know, there was nobody playing the drums there. There was no drummer boy there. And at that point in time, I didn't know the story, I think it's a claymation or something with the little drummer boy. Didn't know that story whatsoever, but it's a sentimental story, okay? And it makes its way into the Christmas story. But it's not only something like that that is completely extra-biblical, but the carols sometimes. Now, I love the carols, and this one that I'm about to mention, I really like this, except for one line in this song, and it's "Away in a Manger." I really like "Away in a Manger," except for, can you guess what the line is? "No crying he makes." You know, it's like, all is calm. Finally, you know, all is just quiet, and even Jesus doesn't cry, you know. That would be a problem, though, if a baby that just came out of the womb didn't cry. Is it a sin for a baby to cry out of the womb? No, it's not. I think, again, our culture influences our perception on how Christmas ought to be celebrated. And nowadays, I think the big kind of message for Christmas is be kind and give to others. And there's a certain feel that we should be obtaining at Christmas time. And the feel is something like, you know, sitting on the couch with a blanket and hot cocoa or coffee or tea or whatever hot beverage you like. And that's the feel we're trying to get. And listen, I am not against having or experiencing that kind of feeling. I'm not against being kind to other people and giving to others. But is that the message of Christmas? Can I just see your heads nodding, wondering? No, that's not the message of Christmas. While we recognize that there are difficulties that took place with Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, I think, again, many times we gloss over the pains of Christmas and we just jump to all is calm, all is bright, everything's fine. But if all is calm, then how does Christmas relate to living lives in a sinful, broken world? If we sentimentalize the story of Christmas, then all it becomes is a nice, cute story of something we dream to have someday. But listen, the Christmas story involves Jesus being born to a more than likely teenage girl who's engaged to an older man, and then in her third trimester has to travel from her hometown, which, by the way, what did they say of people that lived in Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And then they're traveling to Bethlehem for a census. And then once the baby's born, and by the way, not everybody believed the whole, like, Holy Spirit impregnating her, right? Because even later in Jesus' ministry, there's a comment on that. And then after Jesus is born, Then we have Herod, who's the ruler, who doesn't want anything to come and thwart his power. And so what does he do? He says, I want all children, two and under, murdered. Now, Mary and Joseph make it out of the town. But how many, even if one child is murdered by the ruler? There is sorrow and darkness in Bethlehem. Jesus' birth speaks to a broken world. And sometimes what I think we do is we focus more on the packaging than we do on the message. So what I mean by that is, what would you say if your children woke up yesterday morning? And I mean, this would be normal. You wake up in the morning. Our family, we don't put the presents under the tree until the night before. And then they wake up, they come downstairs. Whoa! Okay, that's understandable, right? Right? Okay. But what if that's all they did? Whoa! Oh, my mother, your wrapping abilities, it is phenomenal. It makes me feel all nice and cozy. And we're just going to keep all the presents under the tree. Can we just do that? Just keep the presents under the tree forever. Because it just looks so good. What? No. We got to open the presents. Dads have a job. Get the trash bag out and get the, you know, all the trash in that trash bag as they're opening the gifts and celebrating the gift inside. And what I mean in giving this illustration is what we tend to do when we over-sentimentalize, all we do is we focus on the wrapping. Jesus is the reason for the season. Yeah. Oh, it's so wonderful. Jesus is so good. Yes, but for what purpose? Open the present. See who he really is and understand why he came to this earth. So I hope this morning I don't over-sentimentalize Christmas. Instead, I want to talk about one aspect of Jesus' incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh, that actually relates to a sermon of mine from a couple of weeks ago. It deals with Jesus being the serpent crusher. It may not be a topic many think of at Christmas time, but I think it's one that's needed. And I want to open up this present of Jesus, so to speak, to see more why he came to this earth. And this morning, I want to give an answer to this question. Why did Jesus come to this earth? So if you're taking notes, that could be the question you write on your page. Why did Jesus come to this earth? And the answer that I want to give here is to bring a sword of destruction. Why did Jesus come to this earth? To bring the sword of destruction. Now, how would that sound for a Hallmark movie? You know? Sword of destruction. I don't know. Some people might want to watch that one, right? Now, you might think that sounds odd, but I want to read some of Jesus' own words recorded in Matthew 10:34, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, Jesus goes on, and he then tells people how they are to love him, and as a result of his love and their love for him, Jesus then says family members are even going to be divided against you. That if you're a follower of Jesus, your own family could be broken apart because you love Jesus and they don't. But Jesus continues and says, "Take up your cross and follow me. And in losing your life, you will find life." Now, there's a lot to expound on that text, but I simply want to share that verse as an introduction to the next passage we're going to get to. We hear Jesus saying in Matthew 10:34 that he came for a purpose. He came in order to bring a what? Sword. I have come not to bring peace, but I have come to bring a sword. How does a sword bring peace? Well, clearly, even in the context of what Jesus is talking about, and I think we can understand this, in order to have peace, you have to wage war against everything that is against peace. So you can't have peace with non-peaceable things or non-peaceable beings. So I think we can understand this concept, but what does that look like practically for us? And what does that have to do with the Christmas story? Turn your Bibles to 1 John 3. I know it was already read earlier, but we're going to read it again. And we're going to read verses 4 through 9 together. And I want you to follow along in your own Bibles. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now in verse 8, the Apostle John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to, what? Destroy. Destroy the works of the devil. The Prince of Peace came to destroy something. He didn't come to make peace with the devil. He came to destroy the devil. And that should be part of our Christmas celebration, that he came to destroy the devil. This little baby who came in the flesh with those little feet was going to crush the serpent. He will destroy. Now, I know if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you heard the sermon on the serpent crusher has come. But I want to just go back again for a quick reminder. And if you didn't hear that sermon, hopefully this is helpful. And you can always go online if you want to hear the whole message. But we have to go back all the way to Adam and Eve to understand why this is so valuable, why this is so joyous that the serpent crusher has come. We go and look at Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve lived in this paradise that God had created for them and told them to be fruitful and multiply and told them to fill the earth. Let the garden expand over the whole globe. It's like the command later on in the scriptures that God tells the people that his glory is going to fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. So God has given Adam and Eve this commission that God's glory would be seen across the world. But then Adam and Eve, they sin. And they participate in this sin together. And can you imagine the feelings they felt in that moment? Feelings that they never felt before? The fact that they were never afraid of God before, and then all of a sudden they're fearful and they're hiding and they're trying to sew fig leaves together for themselves so that God won't see them. The one who made them and loved them, that they walked in the garden with, now they're running from because they know they're in big trouble. And then when they're caught, then they blame shift. No, it's her fault. No, it's this other, and they're not taking any responsibility. They're eventually kicked out of the garden, and can you even imagine what that would have been like, to be kicked out of the garden? And they can't go back in. The fall that they experienced, the pain that they felt in their bodies. And then Eve, you know, has children, but then her own son murders one of her other sons. Can you imagine the turmoil that Adam and Eve experienced? That really none of us can really even understand or relate to. But they experienced the fall. And all humanity and all of creation fell with it. But God said, in the midst of the punishments, God spoke to the serpent. And he said to the serpent that there's going to be one to come, that you're going to hurt him, but he's going to crush you. And I believe that Adam and Eve, while they didn't fully understand that prophecy, I do believe that they knew that there was mercy being shown in that promise. Because one, they didn't die immediately, right? So God was showing some mysterious mercy to them. But two, after that, we're told Adam names his wife what? And does anybody know what Eve means? Mother of all living. What? No, she's the mother of death. Wasn't she the one that believed the lie and gave the fruit to her husband who was with her? And yet Adam says, well, the serpent crusher is going to come from the woman. And so I, in faith, name her mother of all living. And so Genesis traces these genealogies. Where is this one to crush the serpent? When is he going to show up? Is it going to be from this line? No, it's going to be from this line. Okay, and who from this line? Then it's going to be here, and then it goes on and on. And throughout the whole Old Testament scriptures, like we went through in the sermon a few weeks ago. So we fast forward, and we get to the New Testament, and it's clear that the serpent crusher is Jesus. And John, as he writes in 1 John, he tells us Jesus is the serpent crusher. And the reality of Jesus being a serpent crusher is not some aloof truth that is just really cool to know. Oh, wow. Jesus is the serpent crusher. But it actually has practical implications. The reality of Jesus crushing the serpent actually affects every single person who trusts in Jesus. If you are an individual here today and you've turned from your sins and turned to God for forgiveness on the basis of Jesus alone, Jesus' serpent crushing power applies to you. It has ramifications to you. What John reveals here is that Jesus' incarnation speaks of the devil-destroying power of our Savior. Jesus was victorious, Jesus is victorious, and as a result, Christ's followers are victorious in him. Did you hear that? It's not just Jesus is victorious and we're left to ourselves. It's Jesus, because Jesus is victorious, we're victorious. That's what John is bringing across here. So let's go back to the text, and we start off in verse 4, and John gives the problem. The problem with humanity is lawlessness. One man by the name of John Stott wrote this. He said, "It's not just that sin manifests itself in a disregard for God's law, but that sin in its very nature is lawless. Lawlessness is the essence, not the result of sin." So what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? They revealed that their hearts were lawless. They didn't embrace the lawgiver, and they didn't want to follow his laws, so they ate. They rejected the lawgiver. John says the essence of sin is lawlessness. And we look around at the first Christmas, and we can see lawlessness, can't we? I mean, even though Herod could make his own laws, were his laws just? No, he's going to murder children. The lawlessness of Adam and Eve is in the heart of every human being from conception. And Adam and Eve, as they experienced that fall, I believe, were then anticipating and longing for that lawlessness to leave. When is it going to go away? They saw their own sin. They saw the sins of their children and grandchildren. When will we want to not sin? When will a crusher come so that lawlessness will be destroyed? John goes on in verse 5 of this text. And he speaks of Jesus and saying, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." I think the first two words of verse 5 are extremely encouraging. He says, "You know." This is not a question in a believer's mind. Like, we know why Jesus came, right? Like, it's so obvious, but sometimes we can forget. But Jesus didn't come for no reason. Jesus came for a specific reason, and John is going to give this reason. Now, by the way, when Jesus, being the serpent crusher, didn't just crush the serpent up in heaven's realm, right? John says, you know, he appeared. He came. He came in the flesh to show us why he came. And what's the reason? Jesus appeared to take away sins. I think that phrase, take away, should remind us of John the Baptist's words. When John is about to baptize Jesus and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who, do you know the rest? Takes away the sins of the world. How does Jesus do that? How does Jesus take away the sins? Hebrews 9, verse 26 gives some additional thought to this. And the author of Hebrews says this, but as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Similar wording to John. Jesus appeared to take away or to put away sins. How? How does he do that? By the sacrifice of himself. And only he could be the sufficient sacrifice for sins, because as John said, in Jesus is no sin, which means there's no lawlessness in Jesus. Jesus is lawful because, as we know scripturally, Jesus is God the Son, who is part of the triune Godhead lawgiver. Jesus has no sin. And so, whereas the essential nature for us is lawlessness, the essential nature of Jesus is perfection. And his perfection wars against and wins over lawlessness. Think of the beauty of that truth. Just ponder the beauty of that truth for a moment. Jesus satisfied the law's demands. Jesus satisfied the law's demands, and then he suffered the demands of the law. So in his life, he fulfilled the demands of the law, and in his death, he suffered the demands of the law in the place of sinners. And he did that not simply to just prove how great he is. I mean, he is great and glorious. But he didn't just go to the cross to say, see what great example I am, and you should do that too, and you guys never will. Jesus did that. He suffered the demands we deserve so that sin could be cut out at the root and completely taken away. The longing of the heart of Adam and Eve and the saints throughout the ages is, when is sin going to be gone? And then Jesus appeared as a promise that sin is going to be gone. It's going to be taken away. And so the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 says this, that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Let's just piece this together for a moment. In the scriptures, we have two big words, and maybe you're familiar with them, maybe you're not. But one word is justification and another one is sanctification. And justification means to be declared righteous. Most times when it's used in the scriptures, to be declared righteous. And that means that when Jesus took the punishment that our sins deserved, the scriptures actually say Jesus became sin who knew no sin, so that we, those who trust in Jesus, might become the righteousness of God in him. So God, when you trust in Christ, God takes you and unites you to Jesus so that Jesus' righteousness actually is yours. God looks at you as righteous as Jesus is. Isn't that amazing? No matter what other people say about you, No matter what you might say, or like the one hymn that we sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what's the next line? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. We are declared righteous. That's justification. Then we have sanctification. And this is actually what Peter and John emphasize here. It's not only that because of Christ, you're declared righteous, and that's how Jesus takes away sin. There's also the sanctifying power. Sanctification refers to a process of becoming more holy, more set apart unto God, a process of growth in godliness. And so that's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that he bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Our lives have to be affected. You can't simply be an individual who says, yeah, I trust in Jesus, I'm declared righteous, and you live like the devil. That can't happen. If you are justified, you must be sanctified. And that process looks different from person to person, but the process of sanctification will take place. Why? Because John says in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, it makes sense that if Jesus came to confront lawlessness and that in Jesus is no sin, then no one who abides in Jesus can keep on sinning. That's the logic of Paul, or John here. You can't keep on sinning. Now, question time, though. You actually might have a King James, and the King James says, no one who abides in him sins. What? How many of you have sinned in the recent past? How many of you claim to be Christians? Oh, no! What is John saying about us? Okay? What does this phrase mean, or this word mean? Actually, John writes very simplistically, but through his simplicity, I think, is very specific in what he means. He was writing here many times in this book in the present tense. And you might say, why does that matter? We often speak in the present tense. Right? But in Greek, you could even speak in the past tense and mean you're speaking in present tense. So there's some differences there. And John is actually over and over emphasizing this present tenseness of sin. That's why some modern translations like the ESV will say keeps on sinning. The emphasis is a continual pursuit of sin without repentance, without turning. I'm convinced that's the accurate translation, because even at the beginning of this book, this letter that John writes, he says, if anyone says he has no sin, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. By the way, I actually think that statement is also talking about at any point in time. If at any point in time you say, I don't have any sin in my life, you're a liar. Because actually, according to chapter 1, walking in the light does not mean there's no sin in your life. Walking in the light means that the light is shining and it's revealing sin, and by God's grace, you're dealing with it. So you have a person who, by God's grace, is dealing with their sin, or a person who just keeps on sinning. If you've trusted in Christ, lawlessness has been dealt with. You are declared righteous. Now you are to live out your identity. Whoever abides in Christ will not keep on sinning. By the way, some people will interpret that phrase, abide here, as having an intimate, close relationship with Jesus. And actually, I think that that's what that means in John 15. I don't think that's what that means here in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, I think that this means being in Christ, like how Paul uses the phrase in Christ or in Adam. If your location of residence is in Christ, then you will not keep on sinning, as opposed to your residence being in Adam. Now, John goes further to talk about this victory of Jesus and how it should affect our lives. In verses 7 through 9, follow with me again, John writes, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Those who live righteously are righteous because of Jesus. Those who practice sinning are of the devil. And John says there should be no deception about this. Let no one deceive you. This is the reality. Someone can't say they love God and live like the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning, and humanity has followed in his steps. And then John says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So let me ask you something. If Jesus plans to do something, is he going to accomplish his plan? Yes? Okay. If Jesus says, I came to destroy the works of the devil, is he going to do it? Okay? Yes. If the devil's works are in the lives of the people that Jesus promised to destroy the devil's works through, did you get that? Then is he going to do that? Yes, he's going to. That's what John is emphasizing. Jesus fulfills his promises. He came to destroy the works of the devil, not only in his own individual life. He came to destroy the works of the devil in all the lives of all the people who follow after him. Until someday, the serpent's works are completely destroyed. Isn't that amazing? There is hope. Listen, if you are a Christian here sitting today and you have sins that you struggle with, so like everybody here? There is hope in these words. Jesus came and lived and died and rose again for a reason. Those sins will be destroyed. Destroyed. And he promises to empower you to kill them. Because the reason he came was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is the serpent crusher. And by God's grace, we can see that in our own lives. Now look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. I want us to grasp this too. Jesus became the offspring of the woman so that we could be the offspring of God. Do you see that in the text? Look at verse 9. We have been born of God, God's seed. God's seed abides in you. Jesus became the offspring of the woman so that anyone who trusts in Jesus can be the offspring of God. You're a child of God. And children of God now belong to the family of God. And now God is teaching us and training us by his grace in Christ, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, to live as children of God, to become like our older brother Jesus, and to be more shaped into his image. So because of Christ and what he has done, we have been given new birth, and then our tastes for godliness grow and increase. Our disdain for sin should increase. And as Jesus crushed the serpent, so now we crush the serpent as well. That's what God's children do. And so it makes sense what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 16. The God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. As Jesus is the serpent crusher, we're mini serpent crushers. So Ventura, as we think about Christmas, Jesus coming in the flesh, think about why that's so glorious. Lawlessness is going to be done away with. Think practically about your life. I already mentioned if you have sins that you struggle with, but I also want to say, maybe there's individuals here. Well, actually, let me give an illustration. you've ever had a compass, have you ever tried to get the compass off of north? Yeah, I mean, and as a little kid, it's like, it went back, you know? And it's always going to go back to north, but it can get off, you know, as you shake it, and it's going to go back on. I wonder if there are people who have maybe grown up in church and you've done all the churchy things, but that's been more of like the force. You're forced to do all those kinds of things, or you do it just to make sure you're good and it's great. But whenever true north shows up, it's sin. It's lawlessness. You do what you want to do on your terms, and you think God's okay with it, and it's fine. And your true north is sin. Listen, if that's the case, no one who makes a practice of sinning has been born of God. You need to turn to Christ. I pray you would. I pray you would look to him now, because Jesus came to destroy sin. And the Bible says you could trust him now. If you have more questions, you can talk to me, talk to another Christian about what does it mean to follow after Christ. Again, to reiterate what I just said a little bit ago, though, too, if you're someone who does trust in Christ and you're repenting and growing in repentance, these are promises of God. Jesus didn't come to this earth for no reason. That's amazing. When you feel the onslaught of temptation, Jesus' promises are true. Sin will be destroyed, even in you, child. Praise God for that grace. Let these realities sink in. And as I said, even at the beginning of the service, the darkness hasn't gone away completely, but it is going to go away someday. And so John actually stabilizes our hope by focusing on the past, and then he also focuses our attention onto the future. Do you know what he says right at the beginning of chapter 3? Look with me. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. By the way, I love that John just adds that phrase, and so we are. Like, it's like, and it's really true. We really are children of God. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, so what we will be like Jesus when he appears. And when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. That's the moment when all darkness goes away, right? In that moment when we see the glory of Jesus, everything changes in an instant because we see him as he is. And then verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him, everyone who hopes in him in this way purifies themselves today, in the present, even as he is pure. John focuses our attention onto the future when all darkness is gone, and he focuses our attention onto the past, the purpose of Jesus, so that we know that future is going to take place. Christian, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He is the serpent crusher, even through us. And so I want to conclude this time by reading some words from a Christmas hymn that we often sing, which actually wasn't originally intended to be a Christmas hymn. And it is the hymn, Joy to the World. Joy to the World is actually a song about the second coming of Jesus. What's going to happen when Jesus comes again in the future? And I just want to read one of the choruses. Actually, two, verses 3 and 4. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glory of his righteousness and wonders of his love. Oh, what wonders of his love. Ventura, believer, God calls us his children, and so we are. And like Jesus, we can crush the serpent all by his grace. Praise his name. In conclusion, take some time to pray. Maybe you take some time to pray to repent over certain sins or to re-emphasize your trust in the Lord. But take some time to pray, and then we'll conclude with a benediction. Stand with me to hear these concluding words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.